So 1 Corinthians 1:10-17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. But what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptize anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's just pray again before I preach on that. Father, I pray now that you would bless the words that you have given me. Take all those words that are directly from you and speak them into the hearts here. Each one of us needs to hear different things because each one of us is in a different place before you. I just pray that through your Spirit you would take each morsel you have for each of us and embed it in our hearts. Give us understanding of it and a love of what we hear and desire to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Stuart took us through the opening words of the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he pointed out particularly to us that Paul is very clear that these people to whom he writes, despite all their flaws, which will become apparent as we go through the letter, these people are fellow Christians, that they too have been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, along with him, Paul. And it is no coincidence that is what is probably to be considered as Paul's sternest letter begins with such a clear statement of shared fellowship in Christ. For what follows will not only be hard to hear, but it may cause some to think that they were not Christians at all. So full was the church of errors and sinful behaviour. So after that reassuring opening, we now get to the beginning of the hard talk in verse 10. Now, clearly, the Corinthians had written to Paul with a number of questions that they wanted clarification on. And this letter is partly a reply addressing those matters. But he does not get round to dealing with them until chapter 7. Clearly, the Corinthians thought that their biggest church issues were to do with marriage and food sacrificed to idols, because that is what they wrote to Paul about. But Paul disagrees. For him, the biggest issues in the Corinthian church were divisions and sexual immorality. For that is what he deals with first in chapters 1 to 6. I think it's worth noting this fact from two points of view. First, we can often be blinded to our own biggest needs or problems. And this can be true of both the whole church and as individuals. We might think as a church that our greatest issue is X, when actually in God's sight it is Y. And as an individual, we might think our biggest need is A, when in fact it is Z. Too often we are blinded by our own personal preferences or hobby horses to see the plank in our own eye. We need to be constantly holding a mirror up to ourselves to see what we really look like, both as individuals and as a church. And that mirror should be both God's word and the insight of other believers. But secondly, it's useful to note what sort of things come high on Paul's priorities for a church. First of all is unity. This is a major theme of not only this letter to the Corinthians, but also the letter to the Ephesians, and is mentioned in the letter to the Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. Unity within the church is of major importance. And second is sexual purity. Again, this is dealt with in several of Paul's other letters, those to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, where his readers are told to abstain from it, put any practice of it to death, and to not even have it named among them. So we too need to make sure that these two things are high on our priority list of things to watch out for. We must make every effort to strive for unity within our fellowship, and we must be similarly zealous to keep sexual immorality out of our fellowship. This evening, we begin the section of the letter which deals with that issue of unity. Now, despite the headings in the ESV, which make it appear as if the topic of division is only dealt with in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 23, actually, the entire section from chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 21, is one long treatment of the problems of division within the Corinthian church. So how does Paul start this whole section off? Well, in verse 10, there is the appeal, "Brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, agree with each other. Get rid of your divisions. Be united in mind and judgment." Now, what does he mean when he tells them to be united in mind and judgment? It clearly cannot mean that on every issue or opinion, they are to think exactly the same. For if that were the case, then they will become mere clones of each other, eating, drinking, and wearing identical things every day. No, this call to united thinking is tied here very much into the nature of the divisions that are causing so much trouble in the church in Corinth. As you'll see from the next verse, which starts with a "for." He is saying, I call you to be united in thinking for, or because, Chloe is telling me that you are not united. And the reason for this disunity is then given in verse 12 onwards. And it is to do with their following of different church leaders. So specifically in this case, they are to think as one in the area of these church leaders. And we shall come on to exactly what that was all about as we move on through the passage. But for the moment, we should note that the call to Christian unity of thought is not a blanket one in everything, but it is a command for us in some areas, one of which is dealt with in this whole section of 1 Corinthians, as we shall see. And how does Paul know about these divisions if the Corinthians have not seen fit to mention them in their letter to him? He knows because Chloe's people have told him. Now, we don't know who Chloe was, for she's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, nor who her people were. It is possible that they were slaves working for a business owned by a lady named Chloe, who had visited the church in Corinth and subsequently returned to Paul in Ephesus and reported what was happening in that church. And I suspect Paul names his informants to demonstrate to the Corinthians that this is no hearsay, but a true report of their behaviour, and that it has reached an extreme whereby visitors to the church cannot miss these obvious divisions. And then Paul goes on in verse 12 to describe the nature of the divisions within their church. It centres around the fact that they have split into different factions, each trumpeting a different key early church figure as their leader. Some claim to follow Paul, others Apollos, others Peter, and still others Christ. Now, we know quite a lot about Paul, for not only does he appear frequently in the pages of the book of Acts, but he also gives us a potted biography of himself in Philippians 3. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He was then converted in spectacular fashion on the road to Damascus and became the leading evangelist to the Gentiles. During this ministry, he founded numerous churches around the eastern Mediterranean as people responded to his preaching. Although, as he states in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it was said of him that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. While those saying that agreed that his letters are weighty and strong. His ministry involved frequent miracles, as it says in Acts 19:11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And in Acts 20, Paul even raises the young man Eutychus from the dead after his fall from an upper window. The next figure, Apollos, is less well known. He first appeared in Acts 18, where he's described as a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He is then instructed further by a couple called Priscilla and Aquila, before continuing his ministry by travelling over to Greece, including Corinth, where he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. After Apollos, the list of the Corinthians' favoured leaders moves on to Peter. Peter was the acknowledged head of Jesus' inner circle of 12 disciples. During the ministry of Jesus on earth, he is often seen as being passionate and impulsive, speaking out of a rush of emotion in his heart without necessarily engaging his head beforehand. He is, however, appointed by Jesus himself as head of the early church. And it is he who delivers the first public sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost, as a result of which some 3,000 people were converted. His subsequent ministry involved frequent miraculous events, to the extent that in Acts 5:15, it tells us that people even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. One such miracle involved the raising of the dead woman Dorcas in Acts 9. He's also the first amongst the apostles to be involved in taking the gospel outside the Jewish community to the Gentiles, when he meets with the Roman centurion Cornelius. He is, however, vulnerable to peer pressure, as shown in the withdrawal from eating with Gentile converts, a position which he subsequently repents of after rebuke from Paul. And the fourth name mentioned in the list of rival leaders is that of Jesus himself, the founder and perfecter of our faith, to quote the book of Hebrews. So the question remains, what exactly was leading these Corinthians to break into these different factions? After all, none of these leaders can be described as in any sense bad. They are not false teachers, and sticking to their teaching or example will not lead anyone into error. Added to that, all four of them were in total agreement over the nature, doctrines, and practice of Christianity. So how is it that the church of Corinth can use them as a source of division? What exactly was the cause of these divisions? Well, the answer can be found in the verses that follow, as Paul seeks to point out to them the errors in their thinking which have led them to forming these warring parties. The priorities of the Corinthians in choosing who to follow become clear as this whole section progresses. Essentially, they were using worldly criteria to evaluate Christian leaders. And Paul spends the next 3.5 chapters telling them that such criteria are not the right tools to use. What the Corinthians looked for in a leader were a number of adherents, here seemingly marked by the numbers baptized by an individual, so chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Or the most eloquent, chapter 1, verse 17. The wisest in worldly terms, so you'll find that all the way through, 1, 17, 19, 20, 21, 22, 26, 27, 2, 1, 5, 6, 13, 3, 18, 19, 20, and 4, 10. The most discerning, 119. The best scribe, 120. The best debater, 120. The one who performed the best signs, meaning miracles, 122. The most powerful, 126. The one of most noble birth, 126. The strongest, 127 of 410. The one who used the loftiest speech, 21. Or the most plausible in speech, 24. Those who could be considered rulers, 26. Or the most honourable in their eyes, 410. So when these believing Corinthians came to evaluate which leader was worthy of their adherence, they looked at each in turn and decided which best matched up to these qualities. And you can see how the resulting differences occurred, for each leader could be seen to outdo the others in one or more of these attributes. So some of the Corinthians were holding up Paul. They were saying, look at Paul's impressive theological background, with his Pharisaical training. Remember his miracles, he even raised someone from the dead. And just look at the large number of converts he's made in Turkey and Greece. And it was he who founded our church. He is definitely the one for us. But you can then see the followers of Apollos countering with, yeah, but he looks so uninspiring. And when he speaks, it just sounds so ordinary. And you mentioned that guy who was raised from the dead. Well, you remember why he died in the first place. He fell asleep while Paul was preaching. Give me Apollos anytime. There's a guy that can keep the audience awake. There's a passion-filled speaker, not like dried-up old Paul, and so eloquent and powerful in the use of language. He's one of the best orators in Corinth. And then the Peter grouping joins in. Apollos who? What standing does he have in the church? Give me Peter any day. After all, he's the head man, ruler of the whole church, and you can't fault his preaching. Who started it all off back in Jerusalem when those first 3,000 were converted? And what miracles has Apollos ever done? Peter heals just with his shadow. I'm cutting straight to the top. It's Peter all the way for me. But then the Paul party comes back. You say that, but who told who off over the issue of eating with Gentiles? Who was the boss then? It was Paul, wasn't it? Peter might look very tough, but it's Paul who's got the real grit. He's the strong one. Just look at what he's been through. And then a rather smug voice speaks up amongst the bickering throng. Oh, come on, guys. When it comes to who's the boss, there's no contest. I'm a follower of Jesus. Who gave the orders to Peter? Who threw Paul down into the dust and rebuked him on the road to Damascus? It was Jesus, wasn't it? And who did the best miracles of the lot? And who was the best teacher? I follow Jesus. I'm not interested in all these other minnows. but the Apollos gang are not going to take all this lying down. And they respond, well, that's just ridiculous. Of course we all follow Jesus in that sense, but we're talking about the here and now. And when did Jesus last speak in our church? When did he last pull in the crowds? But Apollos, we all know how many come in to hear him speak when he was here. Let's get him back. He's the one that really grew our church. And so the arguing continues until Paul's letter drops into their laps, saying, stop quarrelling. Look, let me explain to you. You are thinking with your pre-Christian minds when you argue like this. And he goes on to explain to them why they got it all wrong before showing them how they should be thinking. And it is this right thinking to which he's referring when he calls them all to be united in the same mind and judgment. Once they have the same mind and judgment over this issue, then they'll be united, for there'll be no longer any bickering about which leader to follow. So first of all, they'd all forgotten the centrality of Jesus and the reason why he is central. So verse 13, he asks the Corinthians, is Christ divided? The answer being, of course not. But they were behaving as if he was. They had split his church into four parts, as if Paul, Apollos, Peter and Jesus were all somehow in different teams. Even those who purported to be followers of Jesus were doing the same thing by holding him up as separate from the others. But it's all nonsense. Christ is the head and ruler of the church. And all Christians, all members of the church belong to him, not in different groups, but all one, all having the same and equal standing before him. And then Paul asks, was Paul crucified for you? And he could as easily have asked, well, was Apollos or a Peter crucified for you? But of course not. What makes them Christians is that Jesus died for them on the cross, and they believe and hold to that truth, and in that have forgiveness for their sins through repentance. Without that, they are nothing. They cannot be Christians at all. And they all have that in common. So what nonsense to prioritize a Paul or an Apollos or a Peter when they are all who they are because of a crucified Jesus. And finally, Paul asks, were you baptized in the name of Paul? For to be baptized into someone's name is to become their disciple, their follower. So what foolishness to say that they follow Paul when it was Jesus into whose name they were baptized and of whom they become followers. And the same would be true of Peter or Apollos. And for the sake of Christ, Paul goes on to state that he is glad that he baptized only a handful of the Corinthians, so that only a handful at worst could possibly go around saying that they were therefore followers of Paul. But the problem was, all of them were clearly using their baptism as a weapon in their arguments, the identity of that baptizer being a contributory factor in their party spirit. Presumably those who had been baptized by Apollos or even Peter, holding to their respective groupings, and probably using the numbers each had baptized as a reason to add to their claims for their importance in the church. And it must all stop. It is nonsense, for they were all baptized and became followers of Christ, and all belonged to him. As a brief aside, verse 16 is a lovely little insight into how Paul's letters were written. You remember that the opening verse of the letter mentioned that it was written by both Paul and Sosthenes. Well, if you were wondering, like I was, what part Sosthenes played in its composition, this, I think, is an insight. For I can just see Paul in mid-flow dictating to either Sosthenes or to some other scribe, saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. And then Sosthenes interjects, hang on, Paul, didn't you baptize Stephanus and his household? And then Paul says, oh yeah, better add, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone. That should cover it. Before returning to his task of correcting the Corinthians. We now get to the real core of what the Corinthians were getting so wrong. For in verse 17, Paul says to them, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, what Paul was all about was just simply preaching the gospel of the cross of Christ. Indeed, what Apollos and Peter were all about was simply preaching the gospel of the cross of Christ. And actually, what Jesus was all about was the gospel of his cross. They were not interested in baptism if it was used merely to build up the number of their personal followers. They were interested in people hearing and responding in personal, individual repentance and faith, so becoming real disciples of Jesus. And they were not interested in eloquent wisdom, in trying to persuade people by their own rhetorical brilliance to repent and believe in Christ. They wanted people to repent and believe simply in response to the gospel of Christ. For they knew that eloquent wisdom will not make anyone repent and believe. That only happens through the power of the gospel of the cross of Christ himself. And they did not want their speech to take the glory due to God's power and so prevent the gospel being effective, because God will not share his glory with anyone. But the problem was, the Corinthian Christians were not judging their leaders according to the same criteria. To Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus Christ, the key criteria are, first, faithfulness. Are they being faithful to the gospel in their preaching of it? And secondly, effectiveness. Is the gospel itself acting in power in bringing people to Christ through their faithful preaching of it? These are God's criteria for judging leaders. But the Corinthians' criteria were not from God. Instead, they borrowed theirs from the world outside. They judged their leaders by worldly standards. Did they look impressive? Did they sound impressive? Did they have the right background and qualifications? Did they perform miracles? And because they assessed their leaders by worldly standards, so they then acted in a worldly way. They argued and divided over which was their favourite, and so formed cliques within the church, cliques which broke the church apart. But instead, if they judged by God's criteria, they would remain united. For there could be no disagreement that Paul, Apollos, and Peter all preached the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And there could be no disagreement that that faithfully preached gospel was of power, for many were brought to repentance and faith through that gospel preaching. And this had nothing to do with any worldly qualities, for each were very differently gifted, but all were both faithful and effective in their preaching. So how can we apply this teaching to our church today? Well, I think the application has not really changed. The Corinthians were being rebuked for two things, essentially two sides of the same coin: a failure to assess their leaders according to God's criteria, and then for allowing worldliness to take over their thinking. And we face these same issues. It is, I'm sure, no coincidence that we are studying these passages in the book of Corinthians at the very moment when we as a church are beginning to look to find a successor to our pastor. So what could be more timely than a reminder of what God looks for in a church leader? We will inevitably be tempted by just the sort of worldly qualifications that the Corinthians were judging by. So, for example, we will be attracted by someone who comes from a larger church. For numbers indicate success, particularly if those numbers have significantly increased during that person's ministry. But we need to ask, what has led to that increase? For it is not hard to attract people into a church if you give them what they want rather than what they should have. So God would say to us, are the number of his adherents a result of his faithfulness to my gospel, or is it something else? And we will be impressed by the eloquent, by the preacher who comes and wows us with his speaking gifts, his use of the English language, his persuasive powers. And it is so easy to be swayed by such things, for everyone enjoys a good speaker. And now, with the ready availability of speakers, whether Christians or not, to be heard in our media age, the bar is set fairly high, and your average local preacher can seem very flat compared to the pick of the world's voices. But again, we will have God's voice in our ears saying, ignore his eloquence for a moment. Is he faithful to my gospel? That does not mean that eloquence is of no importance, for Apollos, as we've seen, clearly had gifts as a preacher above and beyond the normal. But eloquence means nothing without faithfulness. A faithful preacher who reads his every sermon with painful slowness in a monotone, using only the simplest of words, is of infinitely more use to God than the most golden-tongued persuader who does not teach the full and true gospel. For as Paul reminds us, the power of conversion does not lie with the preacher, but in the gospel. And the history of the church has proved this time and again. God can and has spoken through the poor speakers and the powerful, if both pass on his gospel with faithfulness. And as with the eloquent, so with the wise. We are so easily impressed by the wise, by that amazing apologist who understands the ways of the world so well, and who seems to take the teaching of the Bible and throw the two together so cleverly. We might not understand all they say, but surely that is just a sign of how wise they are. And we fear to criticize for fear of exposing our own lack of understanding of what they say. But again, God will say to us, they may be wise, But whose wisdom is it? Is it mine or the world's? For my wisdom is the gospel, the cross of Christ. Are they faithful to that? Or does their wise preaching somehow fail to mention the wrath of God satisfied? For many an apologist has been praised by the church and the world, but without any effect, with none brought to repentance and faith in a saviour. I myself have heard downright atheists speak highly of a clever lecture by a Christian apologist, but with no impact in their hearts outside of a tickled intellect. And then there is the modern equivalent of the best scribe, the most highly qualified candidate. Do they have a theological degree, a master's, even a PhD, and if so, where from? Now, there's nothing wrong with these things. Indeed, they can be a very useful asset, but they are not in themselves of any advantage at all if they are possessed by the faithless. A PhD in the hands of a leader faithful to the gospel is a gift from God, but one gained by the faithless will be a stumbling block to himself and to his church. Then we'll have the miraculous, the candidate who tells us of the wonders that he has performed. Now, granted, with a conservative evangelical church like ours, it's less likely to be on the CV than of anyone coming for interview, but in many other churches it will be on the sought-after list. And to be honest, since we are not a cessationist church, i.e. we believe that all the gifts of the Spirit set out in the Bible are still potentially given by God to his servants, since we believe that, we too should be open to looking for such things in any future pastor. But once more, we need to listen to God telling us to look first for faithfulness to the gospel of the cross of Christ. No matter how many miracles are on that CV, even if they are all genuine, they will count for nothing if the person through whom they are done is not faithfully preaching the gospel. For we know that Satan is more than capable of counterfeiting and using miracles as a distraction and decoy to keep people from the gospel of salvation. It is worth remembering in this area that in the past, whether it be biblically or in the church's history, genuine God-ordained miracles are always the handmaiden to conversion. That is why they are called signs in the New Testament, because the miracles are to point to Christ and the truth of his gospel. Miracles with no conversions are empty of real power, for it does not benefit anyone to experience such things, whether it be a healing or a vision or a nature-bending event, if they are not led to repentance and belief in Christ as a result. For they will end up in hell in just the same way as anyone else. And finally, we'll be tempted by the powerful, the most honourable, the nobly born, in fact, anyone who impresses the world, because our fallen natures just are impressed by such people. We too find impressive people impressive. But even as we are considering that handsome, winsome, well-spoken, naturally charismatic leadership candidate, God will be whispering in our ears once again, is he faithful? Is he clear on my gospel? Does he preach Jesus Christ and him crucified? Is he not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? For if we cannot answer yes to all of those, then he is faithless, and his impressive appearance and manner count for nothing. So let us judge our leaders and our future leaders according to God's criteria. Faithfulness to the gospel comes first before anything else, for it is only through faithfulness that the gospel of the cross of Christ works in power, and through nothing else. So if we want to see genuine conversions, people moving from death to life in repentance and faith, or genuine growth within individuals in our church, then we must seek and insist upon gospel faithfulness in our leaders. But the second lesson to learn from this passage is that of avoiding worldliness in our church. For this is what had caused the Corinthian church to fall into error in their thinking about their leaders, and from that to descend into division and disunity. When you look at the church in the world today, you can see two forces warring against it from opposite sides. The one is the hostility of the world seen in persecution. For us in the UK, this is still relatively minor. Just a bit of verbal abuse or mockery or the occasional loss of a job or a position. But the other force is very strong, and that is the world enticing the church to become like it, the world entering the church. Ironically, the church seems to be very good at spotting and complaining about the minor amount of persecution it suffers in this country, and almost completely blind to the large-scale invasion of the world into its very heart. We live in a worldly church environment here in the UK. Our thinking as a church, and I include our own, even if it might not be as bad as some others, has become so infiltrated by worldliness that we find it often impossible to even recognise it, let alone throw it out. And so we need to be turning the spotlight of God's truth on ourselves and ask ourselves, how worldly are we? We've already discussed the issue of leaders and how we evaluate them and have seen how faithfulness to the gospel is totally central. So let us act on that daily. When you listen to a sermon, its faithfulness should be your yardstick for quality. Is it faithful to the gospel and faithful to what God has written? Has it explained his gospel and his word to you more clearly than you understood them before? The preacher is not here to tickle your ears or to entertain you or even keep you awake like some sort of TV program or a film. You've got loads of those. He is here to be faithful. And worldliness creeps into everything. The way we think about every issue, how we view our money and spend it, our health and how we cling to it, our attitude to sin and how we grade its severity, our level of commitment to our church, to each other, to God's word, our conversations, our relationships, our retirement, our work-life balance, the frequency, length and destination of our holidays, how we run our church. I could go on and on. In all these areas, the world is not short of opinions and theories, and we will read, see and hear them everywhere. And the only antidote to this is the word of God. Worldliness comes from listening to the world. Godliness, its opposite, comes from listening to God. You will only detect your worldliness as you listen to his word. And you will only grow in godliness as you listen to and put into practice his word. The more you listen to the world, the more worldly you will get. The more you listen to God, the more godly you will get. It really is as simple as that. And how often when we face an issue or a question, do we go first to the world, whether it be in our own thinking or seeking advice from others or asking Google, when instead we should be seeking God's opinion and his commands by first going to him in prayer and secondly searching the scriptures or asking another Christian where we can find help in the scriptures. Sometimes I find a handy antidote to worldliness is to be found in reading the words of Christians from another time or place, totally alien to our own, for it can often highlight very clearly what elements of the world have come into our church, because theirs will be different, and become so much a part of the furniture of our church that we don't even notice them anymore. But the ultimate weapon against worldliness is that same old gospel that has always been its worst enemy. And if we keep on preaching that cross of Christ in all its fullness, with all its repercussions in our lives and to the world, if we keep on meditating on that gospel, then we will find that the things of this world lose their hold over us as the power of the cross of Christ becomes more and more effective in our very souls. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the future of our churches, particularly as we in Trinity begin to look for a new pastor. Father, I pray that all of these lessons would stay in our minds, that you would enable us to see in a godly way as we look at people, meet them, and that worldliness will be far from our decision making. And Father, we pray about our worldliness in all of our lives, and we confess that we are full of it because we are in the world and we're meant to be in the world, and we are hearing it all the time and living it, seeing it. Father, I just pray that you will enable us more and more to listen to you, to seek your voice, just to give our time up to hearing you. Give us great wisdom in how we listen to the world, how much time we spend in the world. And Father, may your Spirit work in us to increase our godliness, even in this world. In Jesus' name, Amen.